All right, we are in Zechariah chapter 4. It is good to have the Wallens back. I know they've been just the hardship of Florida.
It was
brutal, I know. Just Zechariah chapter 4. Now, a little bit of background because this one, remember, you have a series of visions that right on the heels of one another, and evidently all at the same time. In other words, they didn't have one, and then in the book there's another one that's right. They all happen in quick succession as far as the experience of the prophet was concerned. And some of them are sort of strung together because what's in the one that we're going to be looking at tonight alludes to things that we saw last time as far as the cleansing of Joshua the prophet, or the high priest, rather. Little historical background. This is the return of the captives. We're dealing with the first generation that came back, as recorded in the first half of the book of Ezra. By the way, for those of you who read Ezra and you kind of wonder where this is going on historically in the historical books, Ezra is divided into two parts. The first part is the initial return of the captives, and then you have a whole generation and a half that goes by, and Ezra comes with the second batch. He's not there in the first half. And this is dealing with the events that took place when they first returned. They went back. Jerusalem was a big pile of rubble. There was nothing there. As a matter of fact, archaeological digs have found nothing, as far as they're able to discern, of the first temple. There is absolutely no. Of course, they're not allowed to dig on the Temple Mount. You know, that does create some issues. But they haven't found anything related to the first temple. They thought they had one artifact, and closer analysis a number of years later indicates that it's probably a fraud that somebody made up to make it look old. So they get back. There's no temple. They had been commissioned. They had been sent back by Cyrus for the purpose of not rebuilding the city, of not necessarily settling the land, although these may be things that were side effects of the purpose. They had been sent back for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. That is the little mention that you have at the very end of 2 Chronicles and the exact same verses at the very beginning of the book of Ezra, which is a strong indication that whoever wrote Ezra also wrote Chronicles. So they go back to rebuild the temple. They get there. They start the process. They build the altar. They resume sacrifices, and they start the thing, and they are surrounded by a bunch of hostile peoples. The Philistines are still around. They have to deal with the Ammonites. The Moabites are gone by this time, but the Ammonites are still very much there. They are dealing with the Arabs down into the south and to the east. They also have to deal with the Samaritans. Now remember, the Samaritans are the descendants of those who, when the Assyrians, different group, earlier empire, a couple of hundred years before, had defeated the northern kingdom, capital of Samaria. They had carried away a bunch of Israelites captive, and then it was Assyrian policy to bring in people from other parts of their empire and stick them where they carried off the captives. So they do a switch. But they also left some of the original Israelites there, and so they intermingled with the people they brought, and you ended up with Samaritans. And they're not just racially or ethnically a mixed group, but they're also religiously a mixed group, which is why the returning Israelites would not allow them to participate in the rebuilding of the temple, because they had what is called a renegade religion. Mike Barrett used to call it a renegade religion. So it's kind of like Jehovah's Witnesses are to Christianity. There was sort of, yeah, they share some terminology, they share some beliefs, but they're not the real thing. So they're surrounded by hostile people. When the Jews would not allow the Samaritans, who were the most powerful element in those surrounding peoples, when they would not allow them to participate in the building of the temple, then they tried to prevent it from taking place in the first place. And so they got the thing started, and then there's this long delay because they slandered Zerubbabel. He's the governor. He's also the heir to the throne of David. They slandered Zerubbabel, and there's an official halt to put to the thing. Well, then we have two prophets. We have Haggai and we have Zechariah. One's an old man, one's a young man. And they come and they start saying, proclaiming, you guys need to start rebuilding the temple. And that's the major theme of Haggai. Zechariah to a lesser extent. And so they start rebuilding. And they did a number of interesting things. A halt had been put to it to begin with. When they resumed, they were able to continue sometimes you have a restraining order that you cannot continue working on something until the judge says you can. There's other times where you can continue working on this while the case is being settled. That's what they had. It was a continuing thing where they can continue to work on the thing while the case was being decided. And, of course, it decided in their favor, ultimately. But that was what was going on when Zechariah is having his prophecy. Now, two major players as far as the Jews are concerned. You have a fella, and we talked about him not last week, but last time, a guy named Joshua. This is not the guy who had the walls of Jericho tumble down. This is a guy who happens to have the same name. By the way, in some of your King James versions, it's pronounced or it's spelled with an E instead of an O, and that has to do with changed pronunciations after the captivity. It is the name Joshua. All right? And he is the high priest. He's the high priest. He has never officiated before. Remember, there's been no sacrifice for quite a long time. His father never served as priest. His grandfather had been bumped off by Nebuchadnezzar when he came in and took the land. So this guy has never served before. He is now the high priest by heredity. When Cyrus, the Persian king, now remember the Persian Empire is now dominating the whole region. It's dominating this area. They're under Persian control. When Cyrus sent the Jews back, he also appointed a new governor that was going to be over these people. That governor was Zerubbabel. How do you like that name? Zerubbabel, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, you go to some of the other genealogies in Scripture, he is the heir to the throne of David. He is a descendant of the kings of Israel, or of Judah. But he was also made the governor. And both of these characters play in the prophecy that we are seeing here. We have the vindication of Joshua in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4 we have a couple of side things, but Zerubbabel plays in this as well. So let's look in chapter 4. It says, and the angel that talked, and by the way, when you're dealing with Zechariah, he deals with a lot of, okay, he said this to me, and I said, I don't know, and he said, okay, don't you know? And I said, no, and so he explains it to me. So you usually have two or three verses that deal with this little bit of exchange. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of sleep. One of the fascinating things when you look at prophecy in the Old Testament is very often it seemed to have profound physical effect on the person that it was being revealed to. It wiped them out. It was a physically draining experience for these men that went through this. And so he's been waked as out of a sleep. He was roused by the angel. And he said unto me, what do you see? And I looked, and behold, a candlestick, a lampstand. Candles had not yet been invented. And all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it. One upon the right hand of the bowl, the other upon the left hand, left side thereof. Now, let's look at the description of this thing. If you went into the tabernacle during the time of Moses, you go into through the first curtain, what do you have on the left hand side? Anybody remember? Dave, you can help me out. What do you have on the left hand side? Candlesticks on, I think candlesticks on the right. Okay, so I've got it backwards. You have the table of showbread with the 12 loaves of bread that represent the 12 tribes. Okay? In the middle, next to the veil, you've got what? Incense. Altar of incense. Behind the curtain, the second curtain, so in the back of the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and over here on the right, you have what? I got it backwards again? Okay. You have the candelabra, okay, which is what I'm hunting for. Little dyslexic, sometimes confused. All right, you have the candelabra. We are familiar with the idea of the menorah, okay? Okay? There's a monument in Rome that shows the loot that was carried away from the sack of Jerusalem when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and they actually have in that relief, in that column, them carrying the candelabra from the temple that was there at the time, the New Testament time, 70 AD. We don't know. The design does not match typically stuff that was from that era. It's older. Is it one that Zerubbabel made? We don't know. We mentioned before that the great altar, the brazen altar out front where they did the sacrifices, the candelabra, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant are all unaccounted for scripturally. When Nebuchadnezzar carried off all the loot and everything, it talks about this and this and this, and it goes through a whole long list of things that he carried off to Babylon, what he broke, what he destroyed, the weight of some of this stuff. But those items are unaccounted for, which is why there's a number of people that believe they're buried there on the Temple Mount. They may be, might not be. It really, frankly, is inconsequential. If they were found, that might create a huge catalyst to rebuild the temple. But they are not necessary for the fulfillment of any prophecy. So you have something that looks basically like this. And then on the top of each of these, you had a little bowl type thing shaped like a split almond that had a lamp on it. That was the lamp. And on the tip of the lamp, they had the wick. It was filled with oil, and that's what provided light for the temple or the tabernacle. What he describes here is similar to this, but a little different. By the way, this was made out of some really harkin' fella, beat this out of one chunk of gold. It wasn't cast, it was beat into that shape. Out of a talent of gold, about between 75 and 100 pounds of gold hammered into this shape. And this one here is a little bit different. It does have the bowls, it says, seven lamps. We don't know exactly because it says on top there's a bowl. Got a bowl up there. Now, we're dealing with a vision. We don't have to figure out how is it fastened to this. Is it sitting on here and we got an extra branch out of here? That doesn't make that much difference. It could be floating there. Remember, this is a vision. Because on either side of the bowl, you've got a tree, an olive tree. And you've got two pipes coming from the trees to the bowl. Now, here's where the commentators are split. The bowl, okay, if these are olive trees and they've got pipes, or literally pourers, but it's generally interpreted to be pipes. Sometimes it says pourers or spouts or whatever. There is no human agency to render olive oil from the trees. Remember, we're dealing with a vision. Okay, we don't have to come up with all the details. Supplying the bowl with oil. The bowl, then, it says, has seven pipes to the seven lamps. Some of the commentators actually said seven pipes to each lamp. So 49 pipes altogether. This makes more sense, but it could be the other way. But like I said, this one seems to make a little bit more sense. Which means that these things are never going to go out. You have no human agency involved in this. Now, for those of you who have been attending here for any length of time, you know that I'm not real big into typology. I think that a lot of people, make huge leaps and bounds in that direction. They find mystical meanings everywhere and under every rock and every stone and everything has got some mystical meaning. I'm not one that's much into that. I do, typically, if oil does have a representation, it is a symbol of the... I'm sorry. Of the Holy Spirit. Which in this context fits. In this context it fits. Now let's go on. Why do we have this whole thing? We have a setup here that indicates that the lamp isn't going to be going out. It is being supernaturally supplied. Human agency is not involved. It's going to continue going. We have a number of passages in the scripture dealing with the concept of light. Of course, we have that in the initial creation. We have light. We have in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus is the light of the world. In John chapter 1, it talks about that Christ came to be a light, and the world comprehended it not. They didn't see it. They didn't get it. We are told in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 to let our light so shine that we are lights in this world. But what I want you to, and those are all New Testament concepts, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 49. If you have been a believer for a long time, I'm talking about decades, this is something that you may have picked up along the way. This is something that used to be talked about a lot more, and it's not. This is tied a little bit to dispensational theology, but not exclusive to it. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, have I got the right? Yes, Isaiah 49, 6. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I have also given thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." One of the jobs that Israel had was to be a light, an outpost of the truth, as a witness to the Gentiles. Now, something that we have a real hard time wrapping our minds around is how that could come about. Understand that religion in ancient times, especially in pre-Roman times, in pre-Greek times especially, religions were dominated by nationality. That you had, and you see this in the Old Testament during the Kingdom Age. You talk about Chemosh, the god of so-and-so. When it talks about Solomon's foreign wives, it said they worshiped their gods. The ones from the Ammonites worshiped this god, and the Moabites worshiped this god. They each had their national god. That was pretty standard. A standard operating procedure that a particular nation had their chief god. They had a whole pantheon of lesser gods under them, but they each had their own chief god. Now, if you study these things, you'll find that a lot of their ceremonies were the same. What they basically had was the same religion, but different names of the gods. Same kind of thing. Just like the Romans adopted a bunch of Greek. They adopted Greek religion for the most part. Had some little tweaking they did to it. They had to their own culture, things that they had inherited. But they just put different names to the gods. They gave them Latin names as opposed to the Greek names they had. And these other nations would do the same things. But religion was tied to nationality. When you had the big empires develop, when you were starting with Assyria and Babylon, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, this kind of broke down. Because individual nationality began to break down as these little nations all over the place got defeated and absorbed, and some of them moved, and they switched up their religions and everything got mixed up and jumbled. But Israel was supposed to be a witness to the surrounding peoples. Now, when you have this national religion aspect, by the way, we saw the same thing a lot in Middle Ages, Renaissance era and stuff. You know, you had certain nations are Catholic. You had state religion all over Europe. You still do to some extent. In parts of Asia, you have state religion. One of the reasons that Christians are persecuted in Burma is because Buddhism is the official state religion, and any deviation from that is a big no-no. You don't do that. Adoniram Judson had to deal with that when he went to Burma. So how do you, in that kind of a setting, how do you become a witness to the truth to the surrounding nations? Very difficult. It's a totally different scenario, especially when you're dealing with only one legitimate altar. Now, do we see any success in that proposal? That effort in the Old Testament. Do you see any foreigners, any non-Israelites, not embracing the truth of the gospel? Not nationally. There's one exception. But nationally it would be the Kenites. The Kenites were the people of Moses' father-in-law. When they went in and conquered the land, the Kenites went with them. And what's interesting is when you had the apostasy of the northern kingdom and so on, and being carried away captive and so on, you know what group remained faithful to the worship of the true God? It was the Kenites. It wasn't the Israelites. The Kenites remained faithful. Yes? Absolutely. That's why you need to grow the big beard. Live in a tent like the Kenites did. Jael, who hammered Sisera's head to the ground, was a Kenite. Not that I recommend that. Yeah, if you go over to Ken's for dinner, he offers you a bowl of milk. Be careful. yes. Yeah, especially if you ask you, are you tired? Do you need to take a nap? Individually, you had a number of others. Individually, you had a number of others. You had Naaman, the Syrian. You had, what's really interesting, you look at David's administration and the lists of people who were involved in that. There were a lot of Philistines that were hooked up with David. Now here he'd been fighting these Philistines, you know, a good portion of his life. But some of his mighty men were Philistines. It doesn't necessarily say, Cherethites and Pelethites, those are Philistines. Some of the men that worked with him were Philistines. When Absalom rebelled against him and he divided his army into three parts. He divided his army into three parts. We had two of them under his nephews. Joab was one of David's nephews, by the way. Joab and Joab's brother, who was, it was with an A, somebody help me out. Not Abner. Joab bumped off Abner. Pardon me? No, it doesn't make a difference. Anyway, but and then they had another guy, and he was a Philistine. But he was one of David's chief commanders. And these guys came in, and they worshipped the God of Israel. They were Philistines, but they had embraced David's God. And there were a number of others. He had an Ammonite among them that had embraced David's God. There was a Uriah the Hittite. He's not an Israelite. Right. These are people who had come in. They had been pagans at one point in their lives. They came and they embraced David's God. So they had individuals. The only national effect you had were the Kenites, and they were not a big group of people. But Israel had this commission to be that light to the Gentiles. And here we have a prophecy that they will be. I believe that's millennial. But they will be, and perhaps even to some extent even during the tribulation. But they will be that light to the Gentiles. Go to Isaiah chapter 60. Starting in verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, his glory shall shine upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And there's a number of other places that say, in essence, the same thing, that the people are going to flock to the Israelites because of the Israelites' God. Now, we don't have that very much at all in the Old Testament. We've had to scrounge around to find examples of where they actually did that. But it will happen. And I think in part that's the concept of the candelabra here in the book of Zechariah. Here you've had the quenching of temple worship. You have had how many fighting men did David have when he did that census? Approximately. Approximately. There were over 1 million fighting men in Israel at that time. Over 1 million, I think it was about 1.5 million fighting men in Israel at that time. Now, when you consider the fact that these are guys roughly between the ages of 20 and maybe 40 or 45, you're dealing with at most, probably a quarter of the population. So that little strip of ground using, you know, relatively primitive agricultural practices and so on had a population of 4 or 5 million people minimum. He had a big kingdom. We get to the captivity, they return. What do we got? Mentions the men, including women and children, maybe 100,000 people returned. Maybe. And so we're now dealing with a very small nation that is returning to a pile of rubble to reinstitute a sacrificial system that has not been in place for over 50 years. And they will again be a light, but they will be a little bit more effective light. Now again, they dropped the ball. They didn't do a very good job. One of the things that's very interesting is, and I think we've alluded to this some. I did this, we mentioned it when we were covering Acts. When we get to the first century BC, first century AD, Judaism had a great, it was either hated or loved by the Romans. They were despised in some ways, that holier-than-thou attitude. But at the same time, there was a lot of appeal to that because of the debauchery, the degradation of everything else that was available. There was a vacuum as far as spiritual fulfillment was concerned, as far as the empire was concerned. And they noticed, by and large, that all these religions are virtually clones of one another. There is no holiness. There is no satisfaction. I tried this, and I tried this. And in pagan religions, you can have overlap. You know, Christianity and Judaism are exclusive. You can't be a Christian and something else if you're the real thing. But in pagan religions, you can be this and this and this and this and this and this and as many other things as you wanted to. The Roman religion was just, you know, just give me some more. I'll take some. Hey, I heard there's a new one. I'll add that one to my basket full of religion that I practice. And Judaism satisfied a longing for something that was very different, because Judaism was very, very different than everything else that they were exposed to. And then Christianity came on the scene, and you had something that was outside of, because Judaism, by the time we get to the first century and so on, was, and I'm dealing with this in the morning services, was a works-oriented religion. That if you wanted, you had to do this, you had to go through this procedure, you had to do this, you had to do all these things in order to be a Jew. And in Christianity, it's the only thing that ever has been where God does it for you and you just receive it. Which is one of the reasons why, in that huge vacuum, Christianity took off like wildfire during the Roman Empire. Because it was filling a void in the hearts and lives of the people as individuals. So we have this light, this description of the candle. And then we have an explanation, because he's seen this thing, but he's not told what it means. Now, we've discussed a little bit of what it means. And so we have this exchange again, starting in verse 4. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me said, don't you know what these things are? And he said, no. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Now, who's he talking to? Who's the angel talking to? He's talking to Zechariah. This is the revelation that's given to Zechariah. So basically what he's saying is, here's a message for you to give to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Then drop down to verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, referring to the temple. His hands also, or shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Now, Zechariah, when he started this, there had been a halt of something like 15 years to the construction of the temple. They had been on hold for a long time. Foundation was in place. Zerubbabel had been there at the start of the thing. They had just gotten the thing going, and then everything was shut down. So you've got this foundation. They're still performing sacrifices, but there's no building. You have a foundation laid, and you might have the rectangle of stones in place, and that's it. And it's been sitting there like that. And they've got official Persian opposition, an insurmountable obstacle, a mountain that cannot be overcome. How in the world is this going to happen? God, you've called us here. We came here. We had been for 2.5 generations in Babylon. We had houses there. We had friends. We had businesses. We had established ourselves there. And we've uprooted ourselves and come here because we believe that's what you wanted us to do. And we have come here to rebuild the temple. And we started, and it's been officially shut down. And we don't have enough money and resources to go back. We sold everything to get here, and so we're here, but we can't do what you called us to do. And the years go by, and we can't do what you've called us to do. And so they just live. They just get by. They do their daily stuff and they just go on with life, but they can't do what they came there to do in the first place. And he says that Zerubbabel, who had laid that cornerstone, who had laid that first foundation stone, will also put in the capstone. He'll finish the job. Opening illustration this morning, I mentioned that the Tower of Pisa was in under construction off and on for 200 years plus. The temple during the time of Jesus was under construction for, I believe, it was over 60 years. The building itself was done shorter than that, but the work on the various courts and so on just went on and on and on. And people were born, lived, and got old and died before the thing was finished. And here you have a promise that Zerubbabel is going to finish the thing. And they've been at a standstill, but he's going to finish it. Dave?
Do people know who Persia is today?
Yeah, it's Iran. Iran. All right, so we have this standstill, and yet it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. When we deal with might, the word is generally used for military. Power, we're dealing with individual strength or manpower. And what he's saying is it's not going to, the power or the ability to complete the task is not going to be based on either one of these. You're not going to overcome by physical arms the opposing peoples that are around you who are threatening you and have really been the catalyst to get this thing stopped as it is right now. It isn't by strength of arms that you are going to finish this thing. And it's not going to be by having a huge multitude of men come in and just by massive numbers like a giant colony of ants come in and build this thing overnight. That isn't how it's going to be done either. How is it going to be done then? By my spirit, saith the Lord. How do you overcome obstacles? God, how... There's a mountain in the way. I can't do what you want me to do. It says it'll be like a plane. The mountain isn't an obstacle. When we face the things that God wants us to do, and we have a tendency to look at all the obstacles. I can't do it. Here's our excuses. I can't do it because of this. And I can't do it because of this. And I can't do it because of this. And there's just all this stuff going on. And God, you just don't know the circumstances. We like to be able to throw excuses out to the one who knows all about our excuses and can tell whether they're legitimate or not. But we like to throw those things out there anyway because it makes us feel better. And the fact of the matter is that if God has told us to do something, he will provide the enablement to accomplish what is needful. You probably get tired of hearing about stories about Grace Baptist Church, but, you know, it's lots of times in the first 2 years, it can't be done. It can't be done. And yet, it happened. There's not money. There's no place to rent. We can't get insurance. We can't. And each one of those steps fell into place. Sometimes from very, very unexpected places. But it all came together. The initial insurance was taken care of by somebody who has never attended here. $7,000 at the beginning was donated by somebody who has never attended here. $10,000 was donated by somebody who's only been here a few times. God provides. God does amazing things. And we didn't foresee that those things were going to happen. You know, when you try to second guess God, you're never right. He always does something that you never dreamed of. You know, we still like to envision how God's going to do it. But it always comes out something, you know, you could have 100 people get together, each come up with their own individual plan, and God's going to come up with something that's totally outside of what everybody else came up with. So it's not by might, it's not by power, it is by my spirit, saith the Lord. God is the one who is the enabler, who allows his work to continue. And here's what we need to recognize, and this is true for anything in our lives that God tells us to do. Why do you suppose, because God is sovereign, God's in charge, why do you suppose God puts these because he does. He either puts or allows them to be there, these supposedly insurmountable obstacles. Why are those there? Why are they there? Well, yes, that's what you think that way. Why are they there? Randy? Okay. And tying these two things together to remind us that we are utterly dependent. I can't do it. That's right. And apart from God, you can't. But when it is done, let's go to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes back to build the walls. The walls, they had rebuilt the temple, and a generation goes by, and you have a temple there and a little village and no walls, no city walls, no defense, and you still have those same enemies all around them who are still causing trouble. And in Nehemiah chapter 6, starting in verse 15, this is where you had the ant activity. The whole colony of ants jumps in and does the job. Verse 15. So the wall was finished. And by the way, this enclosed a much bigger area than had ever been enclosed for the city of Jerusalem up to this point. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul. In 52 days they did this. And you go back to chapter 3, and it's a long chapter, fairly long chapter, as far as listing of names, all these unpronounceables, but it tells you who did what where. The people came like a colony of ants and built the wall. It was done in 52 days. Verse 16, here's what I wanted you to see. And it came to pass that when our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God, because humanly it wasn't possible. This is one of the reasons why when God answers a prayer, especially in a dramatic way, always share that. It is a testimony of what God has done. My wife had a glorious experience about a week and a half ago. She had a root canal. And she's got to have a crown stuck on top of that. I am thankful. I mean, seriously, we are very, very thankful that the church has given us dental insurance. But it only covers so much. The balance on this was a little over $500 that we had to pay out of pocket. And Aaron says to me on Monday, when you start praying, the Lord will provide that. Either I get a couple of wedding cakes or something to get this paid for. And she mentioned this, that, you know, Audra said, how was your root canal? Oh, we got through it, and it's got this, and I got this, and this, and this, and now I've got to pay this, and we're praying that the Lord will provide. Oh, I wanted to tell you that somebody put something in the offering for you guys personally, $500. Which takes care of the root canal. All right, so what I did is I got on the phone and called my mother, whose salvation, I don't know whether she knows the Lord or not, but I tell you what, I shared that with her. To show that my God supplies, that my God is an active God who is involved and meets needs and answers prayer and does things that are above and beyond what we can envision. As a testimony of God's grace and goodness and His provision. So, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And the things that are supposedly insurmountable, God accomplishes, God brings about. Verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 4. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. His hands also shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And then here's something that's interesting. Verse 10. And by the way, we pluck phrases out of, most of you have heard, the latter part of verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. But you probably couldn't tell me the context of it. You've heard it somewhere. That's one of those little phrases that's really good, and by the way, has good application. But we excise that, we pull that out, and we let, because it sounds good. And here's another one that we sometimes have in verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice. It doesn't say who the they are. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet, the plumb line, in the hand of Zerubbabel, with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Which goes back to something mentioned in chapter 3. Because like I said, they're strung together in a small overlap. It mentions in Ezra, and I've got the verses there, Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. It mentions that when they started the rebuilding of the second temple, when Zerubbabel came back, that there were some old-timers there who remembered 50 years before. They remembered Solomon's temple and its beauty and how ornate it was and all the gold. And just it glowed. It was so gorgeous. It wasn't huge. It wasn't a huge building. But it was very, very ornate, very elaborate. And the younger people came, and they had never had a temple. They had been taught by their fathers and by their grandfathers the religion of their forebears, and now they get back to the land of their ancestors, and they're able to have the first sacrifice in over 50 years, and they're cheering, and they're excited, and the old guys are standing there crying. The old guys are standing there crying because they're looking at the pile of rocks, and they're looking at this junky altar and the beat up stuff that they brought back with them that had been carried off to Babylon and carried back. And they're weeping because what we've got now is so junky compared to what we had before. For who hath despised the day of small things, insignificant things, things that are not seemingly great and wonderful? For they shall rejoice. Who's the they? Go back toward the end of the verse. The eyes of the Lord. It is the Lord who is pleased. And really, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. We need to please the Lord. Something that can be very aggravating. If you are a missionary, you've gone overseas, and you have gone to, I'll throw a country out, Zambia in Southern Africa, and revival breaks out in Zambia, and in your first term, you're there for 4 years, and you have seen 17 churches planted, that you have an entourage of 27 young men who are following you around and taking in everything that you are teaching them and mentoring this group of 27 young men, and or 17, however many I said before, and you're seeing some great work done there. And then you got another guy who's gone to Edinburgh, Scotland. And he's been busting his tail over there for 3 terms, and he's won 2 people to Christ, and he's holding a home Bible study with these 2 guys. And the churches will say, well, how come you don't have something going like the guy in Zambia does? Because the guy in Zambia has seen, 327 people come to know the Lord as Savior, and he's established 17 churches, and he's got 27 guys that are following around. He's teaching and training them to do the work. How come you don't have a work like that? Different place, different people, different, everything. It's like, the old thought was, when you go to a community as a church planter, in 6 years you ought to have your own building underway. That was generally the rule, the understanding 20 years ago. Well, welcome to Washington. Things are different here. It isn't like going church planting in Mississippi or Ohio. It's a different world here. And the people are different, and times have changed. And the expectation, but we have a tendency to, even though we decry marketing driven Christianity, we still operate that way sometimes in our brains. That we have this expectation that this ought to be at this stage along. You've been doing it this long, this ought to be happening. But it is God, God's the one we have to please. And sometimes the small things are what God is pleased with. If you have are doing what you're supposed to be doing, and depending on the power of God, and you're not slacking off, but this is what has happened, praise God. God is far more interested in your faithfulness than he is in the results of it all. Now, results are important, but God is far more interested in our faithfulness because God is the one, frankly, who provides the results. It's by his Spirit that these things are enabled to happen. So now we get to the last little bit here. Last question. And, of course, we have our little interchange here, starting verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees by the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said, because evidently the angel wasn't listening or he didn't get the answer quick enough. And I answered again and said, hey, what are these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? What are these olive trees here that are pouring out the oil into this bowl here? What are these olive trees? And he answered and said, don't you know what these are? And I said, no, which is why I'm asking you in the first place. And he gives a very short answer. He says, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And he does no further elaboration. So what's funny about this chapter is when you study this thing out, a lot of the literature focuses on that last verse because there's a lot of uncertainty about the last verse. I think the context, frankly, tells us what it is because people want to jump and say, well, it's this way over here and it's this over here and because of this typology and this typology, it's got to be this thing over here. I think it's pretty straightforward dealing with context that we are dealing with these two guys. I think that's the primary focus. These are the two anointed ones. High priests were anointed. Now, you don't have a king. You don't have a king. They're under Persian domination. But who is the heir to the throne? And who is anointed in the Old Testament? Who is commissioned by their anointing? Priests and kings. So what you have is yes? No, that's not, at least not what I've read, although I guarantee you that's been kicked around. Anything where you have two of something, it's been kicked around. The primary focus is on the priesthood and the kingdom, and ultimately pointing to Christ, who is kind of a synthesis of the two. And then also, where else do you find an allusion to the two olive trees anywhere in the Scripture? There's one other place. Look at the bottom of your outline. The two witnesses in Revelation, where it mentions that these are the two olive trees. But whether or not it's the same two olive trees that are alluded to in Zechariah, we don't know. Because the angel does not elaborate. He just says, you know, because it's almost like Zechariah is pestering the angel. Hey, what are the olive trees? Hey, what are the olive trees? Hey, hello, hello, what are the olive trees? And then you get this short answer. Well, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, who are the anointed ones? In the immediate context, I think it's these two. Which means, in the context, that these are the two that God is going to use to accomplish his purpose, which historically panned out. So, if you want to chase that one further and can speculate on other things, be my guest. But in the immediate context, I believe it's these two. Yeah. Yeah, totally new setting. Yeah. Okay, any other questions or comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the divine enabler. That, Father, things that are seemingly insurmountable, things that are seemingly impossible, you bring about. If it's the thing that you want, then you enable it to be. And, Father, this teaches us dependence on you, that we cannot do it in and of ourselves. We have not the strength in ourselves. But, Father, with your ability, your power, with your spirit, anything can be done. And, Father, thank you for that. May we not grow frustrated because we don't necessarily see monumental things going in the other direction. But, Father, may we be satisfied with the things that you do with our yieldedness and with our being a tool in your hands. But, Father, may we be that tool. May we learn that dependence. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.